Last time we were together, we were in 1 Samuel 8, and we saw the story of how the people came to Samuel and requested that he make them a king. You remember that some time had passed since the nation had repented and turned back to follow Yahweh, but they got ahead of God now. So it was the Lord's plan to give them a king someday, but they were asking prematurely, and they were asking for the wrong reasons. And the heart of the matter is that they were asking because they wanted to be like all the other nations, which is, if you don't know, bad. They wanted to be seen the same way that all the other nations were seen, as being normal nations, right? Do you know that God hasn't called us to be normal? Do you know that God has called us to be peculiar? Not peculiar weird, but peculiar in the sense that we are to be set apart. We're to be different from the world. So this was a real rejection of their mission, a rejection of what God had called them to. So God has Samuel listen to their voice, but to strictly warn them about the nature of the king that they would receive. A king would tax them. A king would confiscate their goods and even take their children for his service. So even though they get warned twice by Samuel, the people insist on getting a king. And so he sends everybody home. And now the people are waiting for a king to be presented to them. So that's where we are as we go into chapter 9 tonight. So let's begin reading in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia. Aren't you glad you live nowadays? A Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So maybe 10 years now more have passed since the people have requested a king, actually. And now we are introduced to this sought-after person. And as you might have heard me mention before, there's an immediate contrast here that we need to see. Samuel's name means heard by God. You remember that his mother, Hannah, prayed for him to be born, and God heard her, heard Hannah's intercession. On the other hand, Saul's name simply means asked for. And that's very different. If I can put it this way, when it came to Saul and the whole matter of asking for a king, God was mostly left out of the equation. You know, there's a big difference between asking God for something and simply wanting something, forcing an issue to make it happen. Have you ever forced an issue to make it happen and then you look back and you say, I wish I hadn't push that, because, you know, it would have been better if we'd have waited on that. So what do we learn about Saul here? First, we learn that he's a man of Benjamin, the smallest of the 12 tribes. And this is important. In fact, just before the book of Samuel begins, the tribe of Benjamin had come pretty close to being wiped out completely. The tribe of Benjamin was behaving wickedly. And so there was this terrible civil war where all the other tribes of Israel joined together to attack them with the intention of wiping them out. So 11 on one, right? And so it's really an awful story, to be honest with you. God was judging Benjamin as well as also judging the other tribes at the same time for their evil. What happened was similar to the story of Lot at Sodom. So there were, just to be blunt, there were men of Benjamin who desired to rape a man. And the story actually goes downhill from there. It's really one of the most horrific stories in the Bible. I'm not going to go into the whole story, but you can read about it on your own if you like. It's in Judges, starting at chapter 19. So that story kind of wraps up the book of Judges. And it's at the end of that story that the Bible tells us there was no king in those days. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So, terrible story. Let me say another word about that. You know, sometimes people say, well, the Bible is a really terrible and violent book, you know. So, but when you see horrendous stories like that in the Bible, obviously we know that doesn't mean that God approves of the actions that are taking place in the narrative, in the story. He simply wants you to know that, hey, this happened, And he wants us to draw whatever the appropriate lessons are to draw from that story. So anyway, the result of that civil war is that Benjamin's numbers were drastically reduced. In fact, safe to say, the tribe of Benjamin really never regained its numerical strength. After that, although they had a great reputation for being competent and having great strength, it was always the smallest of the tribes. So much so that basically they ended up getting absorbed by one of the other tribes, by Judah, because they were just too small almost really to go make a go of it on their own. But Benjamin was a very prominent tribe despite its small size, and that was probably due to the blessing, due to even the favoritism that was upon Benjamin, because Benjamin was one of the two sons that Jacob had from his favorite wife, from Rachel. I know you know, because if you study Genesis with me, you know that the idea of favorite wife is a bad thing, right? But in any case, Joseph, together with Benjamin, Joseph was the other son of Rachel, they were greatly blessed. Now, Benjamin's territory included some of the really important sites in the Bible. It included some of Jerusalem. And according to tradition, the Jews believe that Benjamin's territory even included some of the future site of the temple. So the Jewish people, their belief is that when it was all, the land was all parceled out, that the Holy of Holies itself, where the Shekinah glory of God was in the temple, on the Temple Mount, that was actually in the territory of Benjamin. So that's, you know, that's quite an honor to have, to receive that from God, that God's presence is in the territory of your tribe. And the rabbis see that Benjamin deserved that, so to speak, because he was the only, remember Pastor Glenn was preaching about everybody bowing down, Jacob bowing down to Esau, right? Benjamin was the only one who didn't bow down to Esau for the reason that he hadn't been born yet. But, you know, which if you're going to have technicalities, that's a good technicality to have. But in any case, supposedly, according to the way that they think of things, Benjamin was able to have that blessing because of it. But lots of famous people come from Benjamin. King Saul, obviously, as we just see. Mordecai and Esther are from the tribe of Benjamin. And so is the Apostle Paul. So they produced people in Benjamin who were brave and who were fighters. So all of you Gentile Christians who are in the room, most of us here I think are Gentile Christians, you're all here for the most part because somebody from the tribe of Benjamin heard from Jesus that the gospel should go to the Gentiles. So that's pretty cool. So it's interesting that Israel's first king would be from a prominent tribe, but also from a very small tribe. So we see a bit of his genealogy, and we find that he's the son of a prominent man named Kish. Now, Kish is referred to here as a mighty man of power. That's a great old Bible phrase, right? It's old-fashioned English. But in reality, what that phrase means in Hebrew is that Kish was a man of great wealth. So Saul has a wealthy background. He's a rich kid. What about his person or his appearance? Well, the text says that Saul was the best looking man in the land and apparently the tallest. So if you grew up, if you cut your teeth on reading the old King James Bible, then you know that it says Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. And before you ask me, yes, that is actually where they got the name of the shampoo from. So something else from the tribe of Benjamin. Who knew, right? So, but what it means, really what that means is that Saul was so tall that everybody else pretty much only came up to his shoulders. He got picked first for basketball and for football. All right. So all these things, what are they? We are at the very first brush learning about him. We haven't met him yet, but we're just learning about him. And what do we learn about him from this first brush? These are all pictures of worldly success, worldly power, things that men admire. You know, there's a really powerful quote from the lips of Jesus, and it's one that actually very few people know or have even heard for some reason. You know, there's some great quotes in the Bible that nobody bothers to learn because they're just too scary. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus said, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So I didn't even know Jesus said that. Well, he did. See, we don't put those kinds of verses on bumper stickers, right? So the writer here in Samuel is trying to accentuate for us the fact that this, from a worldly point of view, this guy Saul has everything going for him. But the writer is immediately, as soon as we meet Saul, and not just hear about him, the writer is going to immediately start dropping hints for us that Saul is not going to be the answer to the hopes and dreams of the Israelites. So verse 3, it says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us.'" So we got an outward picture of Saul that's quite lovely, but we're going to learn over time that Saul falls short both in his competency and in his character, right? And as a leader, you have to have character and you have to have competency. And Saul's going to fall short. Sorry to ruin the story for you if you didn't know. The first clue we get comes at us right at the very beginning of the story, and it is meant to jump right out at you. In fact, if you were reading this 2,500 years ago, you would have picked up on it immediately. The very first detail that we get about Saul or his family is that they don't seem to be very good shepherds. That is a dead giveaway right at the start of the story that Saul is not going to be a good leader for the people of Israel, right? Now, think with me. Many of the most famous leaders of Israel had been shepherds, right? And while many other nations looked down on shepherds, obviously in Israel they were not. In Israel, a shepherd was a symbol for caring and conscientious leadership. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, right? The fathers, they had all been shepherds. So was Moses. Even Rachel, their mom, right? Even Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was a shepherd. She kept her father's sheep. But now we meet Saul, and the first thing we see about him is that he might have come from a line of bad shepherds. So not a good look there. So his father sends him out, and to his credit, at least Saul and his servant seem to make a good effort here, and they engage in quite an exhaustive search. Now finally, they reach this land of Zuph, which we think was likely the region where Samuel's hometown is located. So Saul says, "You know, we got to head back. We need to hurry up and get back before my dad worries about me." Now, there may be some insecurity and fear there that you're seeing in him already. Maybe his dad is a worrywart. Maybe Saul himself is afraid. We don't know. But it also tells us that however exhaustive his search might have been, he was not a capable shepherd because he couldn't come up with the animals. So what happens? Verse 6, he says to him, his servant says to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let's go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Do you get it? You get it? The idea that Saul literally has no idea what to do or where to go. So it's continuing on with the theme of a shepherd who really doesn't know what he's doing. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver," which is not a lot, because the shekel at least through much of Israel's history, is like between a quarter and a third of an ounce of silver. So this is like nothing, really. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. All right. Again, it's subtle, but our first impression of Saul is it continues in this bad vein, because here's another thing in the history of Saul. Saul seems to be ignorant of spiritual things. Maybe he's not completely ignorant, but how many people in Israel could be ignorant of Samuel? Why does his servant know that and Saul has no clue? I would have to attribute this to the fact that the tribe of Benjamin, had been an enemy to the rest of the land, and they were cut off from the spiritual life that was going on in the rest of Israel in large measure. They were sunken down in sin. In fact, I'm giving away part of the story here. But you come to find out in the next chapter that Saul is from the town of Gibeah. And Gibeah is where the terrible rape story happened at the end of the book of Judges. And they probably don't tell you that right away, because like good storytellers, when you get to the next chapter and you find out that he's from Gibeah and you're an ancient Jew reading this, you're like, oi, on top of everything else, he's from Gibeah, right? I mean, literally, it's deliberately withheld from you because they want to impress upon you, wow, not only is this guy a bad shepherd, but he comes from that evil place that caused almost his entire tribe to be killed. So Saul's from the place which probably had the worst moral reputation in all of Israel at that moment. And while his servant seems to know about Samuel, even knowing where Samuel lives, Saul has no clue. And Saul wants to bring him a gift. I mean, that was the custom, right? In the ancient world, when you went to see a prophet or you went to see any important person, a governmental official, you brought them a gift. But he had nothing with him. So this is another picture of a leader who is not capable. He is lacking in preparation. He's the guy who always gets into trouble, apparently, and he has to hit up all of his friends for help. Now, we might miss this in our culture, but if we were ancient people reading this story, hearing this story, we would again be cringing, because we would be saying, this is an embarrassment. This is a spoiled rich kid who travels with no money, and listen, and he has to borrow money from his servant. So if you are an ancient person reading this story, there are about six different reasons already why you don't like this guy. He is not fit to lead people. So here, a few verses after meeting Saul, and the writer is already teaching us some leadership lessons. He's teaching us how not to grow up and how not to develop into a leader of God's people. It's interesting, Samuel, or somebody, is giving us here, excuse me, a little bit of detail on the custom that prophets used to be called seers in Israel. And there's not maybe too much difference in the ministry, but the two ideas have to do with the way that people receive prophetic revelation from God. So one of them is more of a visual ministry, right? And the other is more of a speaking ministry. So if you were a seer, they called you that because you receive revelation from God by having visions and dreams and similar experiences. The other term for prophet signifies somebody who hears things or who just has the words of God bubbling up inside of him or her. So it actually, the word for in Hebrew for prophet, Navi, it comes from the word meaning to bubble or boil, because you would have the words boiling in your spirit until you release them. So Jewish people call him to this day, and there's actually a place, a village there in Israel, Samuel or Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the Navi, the prophet. So it's just a little interesting aside there. That's also a little bit of a teaching point. Anyway, Saul's servant does have a little bit of money, very little, right? A fourth of an ounce of silver. So, you know, even in our culture, this is like $2, okay? And Saul says, that's a great idea. So on top of everything else, you could see that Saul is like not an idea guy. He's not like a visionary person. He's like, let's go find it. That's great. Maybe this prophet can tell us where to go. Okay, great. I don't have anything to give him. Well, here, I have a dime. Let's go see him. Great idea. So, you know, it is almost comical. And now there's another section which, to show you the confusion, this is a rare section in Samuel that actually is, I think, supposed to be played for laughs. You're already scratching your head. Try to imagine that you're hearing, you're a child and you're hearing this story, you know, for the first time in 600 BC. You're already laughing. And now verse 11 says, as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered the women and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come to the city, you will surely find him before he goes to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. Lady, catch your breath. So, I hope you caught that, because the writer wants you to see that they ran into these two talkative ladies that used 100 words when 25 would have done just fine. Or maybe they were just staring at Saul because he was so handsome and wanting to keep the conversation going. But I definitely do think that this was to be played for comedy, because they're just too talkative by far. Even the commentary one of the commentaries that I read said so. So verse 14, they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. So there's going to be a sacrifice there in any case. The people at this time, they were still worshiping on high places and hills. I think you know, perhaps, that later on, once the temple was constructed, there was only one place that sacrifices were allowed to be made. But at this time, apparently, it was still allowed to sacrifice on hilltops. But once the temple was built, then the idea of worshiping on high places was something that was left just for pagans, and it became always connected to idolatry. So later on, as you roll through Israel's history, you get into the books of the kings and so forth, you see whenever there was a good king, whenever there was a moral king that arose in the land, they would always break down the high places and tear down the images. So we're pretty sure, I think, that this was Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown, built out of two hills. So if you go all the way back to the very first verses in this book, we find out that Samuel's family was from, you know, this tongue twister place, Ramathaim Zophim. So which was Ramah, the double hill place in the land of Zoph. That's what it means. So we're pretty sure that this is now in Samuel's hometown. So it was built out of two hills. One hill would have been the hill that people were building their homes on, and the other hill would have been left alone as a place to go up and worship God. Now, I've given you a little picture there, a little show and tell. What I brought into class tonight was a picture of the area possibly that's in question here. This structure in this is an old drawing from the 1800s, and this is a drawing of Rachel's tomb. If you saw it today, it would no longer be full of grass and such. It would be all paved streets. But you can go to Wikipedia and look up Rachel's tomb and see all kinds of pictures of what the area is like and what they have and what they do inside. Rachel's tomb today is located in what would be the northern entrance to Bethlehem. So it's that region. So you remember in the Gospels, Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah, and he says that a voice was heard where? In Ramah. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Well, that's why. That slaughter of the innocents that was done by King Herod was performed right there around Bethlehem. And the most famous thing around Bethlehem was that structure of Rachel's tomb. And so Jeremiah prophetically sees that that's going to happen. And he says that Rachel will be weeping for her children because that slaughter of the innocents in the Gospels is happening right there. So as Saul now and his servant are going into the city, here comes Samuel. They're looking for him, but he's coming out to them. So, and of course, he knew ahead of time. Verse 15 says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me.'" So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, and again, here's the beginning of Saul looking at himself, being small in his own eyes, not being confident in God, but measuring himself by himself. Even though he was big, he was small in his own eyes. We're going to see that exact phrase later on. But he's like, "What are you talking about? Because am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" So we find out right here that Samuel already has had revelation from the Holy Spirit about Saul and that he's to anoint him. And he starts blowing Saul's mind with his revelation about the donkeys. Then he further blows his mind by saying that all the desire of Israel is upon you and your father's house, which apparently is we're not exactly even sure what he meant by that, because the Hebrew can go in a couple different directions. But it's probably a reference to the fact that you, Saul, you are the person that everyone has been longing for. And so Saul protests by saying this can't possibly be the case because of the situation of Benjamin. You know, Samuel, it just makes no sense that you would choose me. Now, we've already seen people in Israel's history who went to God and said, "God, I am totally disqualified to be used by you," right? Moses, Gideon disqualified themselves, and God didn't worry about that, because God was able to make the weak strong. And yet Saul never really got over that completely. He never did. Verse 22, Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. And there were about 30 persons. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you." So he gave, you got the picture, right? He saved for Saul the big, Henry VIII piece, right, of this animal to eat. And that was the best part. That was usually reserved for the priests. So it was the choicest part of the animal. Samuel says it was set apart for you. And he says, "For until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Verse 25, when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. So if they were performing the evening sacrifice and then eating, they must have been talking on the roof together in the evening. That was normal behavior. It seems a little weird for us, you know, if I want to get together and have fellowship with my brother Dom and my brother Charles, we're not going on the roof of harvest time, right? But remember, the houses were too hot, okay? So when you wanted to cool off, especially in the evening, you went up on the roof to hang out. That's what people did. The homes were built in such a way to accommodate that and to support the weight of people for that purpose. So you may remember that the Apostle Peter had a very famous afternoon nap in Acts chapter 10. You can read about that. And that's another reason why we have so many Gentiles here tonight, was because Peter had that famous nap in Acts chapter 10. And apparently Saul ends up sleeping up there all night. So there may be another negative detail here. I don't know if you caught it, but Saul apparently does not seem to be an early riser. Very negative detail in that culture. That, you know, Saul, that Samuel wakes up and has to yell up on the roof, "Hey, dude, get up." So it's a bad detail. So remember, rich kid, maybe not a lot of responsibility, didn't know what to do, hadn't had responsibility, didn't know how to find animals, was not equipped to eventually take over his wealthy father's business. So there are lots of negatives here that you and I will miss if we don't put ourselves into that culture. But the picture of him all the way, I mean, there's a couple of decent things where he's given it the good, you know, college try, but the details about him are subtle but negative. So verse 27, as they're going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while so that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So Samuel anoints Saul out of a flask of oil, which will become significant later on. So hold that thought for a couple of months, if you will. Some of you may know where I'm going with that. The anointing was done in secret in the sense that no one was immediately told about it. However, people were usually anointed by having a rather significant quantity of oil poured over their heads. And so the fact that I anoint you cannot ultimately be hidden from people, especially as the oil would be fragrant. So that type of anointing, whether it was for kings or priests or other people, it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon people to empower them for their mission. So it's a secret anointing, probably because the Lord is testing Saul to see what Saul is going to do with the fact that he's been anointed. And Samuel causes it to be as secret an anointing as it can be. And then Samuel says that Yahweh has made Saul commander over his inheritance, meaning his people. And the word that he uses there, commander, it really only means something like a captain or a prince. It is not the actual Hebrew word for a king, oddly enough. Although God said earlier when he spoke to Samuel, remember, he said, "This man will reign over my people." But he is never in this chapter called a king. So that is probably, I mean, the meaning is clear enough, right? What Samuel's intention was is very clear from what he did. But I believe this is another negative sign about Saul that neither God nor Samuel ever used the word king in this chapter. So I'm going to have to leave it there because there's an extended conversation now which follows up with this, and it would be really an awkward, I know it's kind of an awkward break right here, but really this is kind of the best place to break. So next time we're going to look at Samuel's prophetic guidance to Saul, and we're going to see how Saul reacted to all of this. Oh, before I throw it open for questions, I just want to let everybody know that we do have to be back in this room for one more week next week. So next week we'll be in this room again. All right, so that's what I had to share tonight on that. Anybody have any comments or questions? Do you like Saul or do you not like Saul? You feel sorry for him? Yeah. Well, it is. It's kind of like his life has been managed by a rich dad, because he's like, oh, you know, we better get home. My dad's worried about me. You know, it's not something that a 30-year-old might say in that culture, right? Especially if he's head and shoulders above everybody. Right. It kept the girls there chatting for a while, right? Yeah.
So he's not the one who became Paul, is it?
No. Not at all.
Just a question to ask. Mm-hmm.
Anybody?
Oh, yeah. When the Lord is speaking to Samuel, how are we to, is that verbally? Is that impressed upon? How are we interpreting that?
Great question. How was the Lord talking to Samuel? We are not told in this passage. So we are told in other places earlier in this book that the Lord was appearing to Samuel. So God was appearing to Samuel. You know, God's words were coming to Samuel as well. So we don't know. It could have been an audible voice. Could have been the Holy Spirit whispering it into his spirit. We're just not told. When Samuel is first being recognized as an established prophet, the language, right, when Eli was still alive, the language is very dramatic, that Yahweh was appearing to him in Shiloh. But we don't know if that's the case here. Great question. Anybody else? I'm not starting a Fans of Saul club on Facebook or anything? All right. All right, if nobody has anything else to throw into the soup, then we'll leave it there. Thank you, guys. Thank you.